You can take your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. First of all, I want to review a little bit. We talk about the mind of Christ. We learned there are three different qualities or characteristics of the mind of Christ. Remember, we saw two last week. The first one was it was a single-minded mind. Again, this is a mindset that is focused on the purpose for why we are here, and that we are so focused on that purpose that nothing else distracts us. We saw that Christ was this example. He did not let family or disciples or anyone stop him from getting to the cross. He had a purpose to fulfill his Father's will, and he kept that. Again, he said in the scripture verse there, "Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father gave me?" And of course, Paul is a great testimony as well. In Philippians 3:14, he said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He pressed for that prize and didn't let anyone stop him. So he was single-minded. We also understand we need to be submissive-minded or have a submissive mind. We know that the Bible describes that mind as a mind that's obedient and willing to change if necessary, to be humble before the commands of God. We know that Christ was that example. He even told his Father that he would follow his Father's will, even to the cross. And that, of course, Paul had that same testimony, that he would remain even in the flesh as long as it was necessary for them. He did not want to be the ruler or the person in charge. He wanted to be the one who submitted, who is an example of submission to his authorities and to God particularly. We need to be examples of that kind of submission, the mind of Christ. But there's one other one. We need to have one other character quality, and we'll talk about that one this afternoon. Let's look over to your Bible again to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 to begin with. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. It says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us again to gather together, and help us, Lord, to understand what it means to have this mind of Christ and how it can affect our lives in every place we go. Because if we are thinking like you, we will take your thoughts to work. We'll take your thoughts to our family. You'll take our thoughts to our shopping. You'll take our thoughts to church. Every place we go, we should have your mind. And we know that your mind will affect how we act. And help us to choose to think your thoughts so we can act your acts. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Again, we're going to be talking about one other character of Christ, and that is we have a selfless mind. Again, there's every one of these kids here, you have heard probably of Newton and the apple that fell on his head. And he supposedly, by the apple falling in his head, discovered gravity. Now, we know it was a lot more serious than that. He was a scientist back in the early 1600s, and he pondered this idea of gravity, and he wrote a rather large book on this topic, which revolutionized thinking in that time. But very few people know that if it wasn't for Edmund Halley, you may have heard his name as well, the world might never have known about Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his notions. It was Halley who challenged him to write a book. It was Halley who corrected some of his mathematical errors and did some of the geometric work for him to support his discoveries. It was Halley who coaxed him to print his book, The Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. It was Halley who edited his book and eventually paid for the printing of it, even though Newton was wealthy enough to pay for the printing himself. Historians have called his act the most selfless examples in the annals of his science. Newton became almost instantly known and was asked to speak at many scientific forums, while Halley seemed to be forgotten. He did use his principles, of course, and discovered the comet, which we call the comet Halley. But it really wasn't until after his death that he became known. And even today, we only recognize his name once every 76 years when his comet comes around. But yet he was so much enthralled and devoted to his science that he didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. We know that others have done what he has done. We know John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He said, "He is before me. I am not worthy to even to loose his sandals." We know that Barnabas was that way. He was content just to bring others to Christ. But there's one supreme example. And that, of course, supreme example of Jesus Christ. We see he had a selfless mind. In these verses 6 through 8, theologically speaking, are the three of the most important verses in all of Scripture about the character and the nature of Jesus Christ on earth, his incarnation in a sense. And the question, why did Paul insert this, you know, this tremendous doctrinal passage in this practical book of Philippians about joy? And the reason why I believe he inserted it here was because he understood that joy can only come when we properly have the selfless mind that Jesus had. Again, the humble person, one person said, is not the one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. We want to first of all see the revelation of his humility. The revelation of his humility. The Bible says that though he was in the form of God, again, he showed his humility by his incarnation. Again, he was brought in as if in the form of God here on earth. The word form there speaks of a distinctive character, the outward expression of Christ's inner divine nature. He had all the attributes of God inside him, but outwardly he had the figure of a man. Again, the word form contrasts with the word fashion that's later on in this passage. Form has a more permanent, you know, overall topic of this great of permanence, whereas fashion talks about the fleeting outward fashion of a man. And the fact that it says he was in the form of God, that past tense tells us that he was God before he came to earth. He did not give up his godness when he came to earth. He always was God. He always will be God. But he also took upon the form of man. Again, he was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant. Again, he was perfect God. He became a perfect man. So he was in the form of God. But he also, the Bible says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, he did not regard the outward display of his divine nature as something that he had to hold on to. Again, he already possessed it. Why did he have to keep the trappings of his glory when he came to earth to protect his godness? He didn't have to. You know, yesterday I got to watch a little bit of the Patriots football game. And these guys, why are they out there hitting their heads against each other and throwing themselves in the ground and diving and just going through all kinds of body contortions? Why are they doing it? Because one day they have in their mind they want to grasp that Super Bowl trophy and raise it above their head. They want to grasp that trophy and they're fighting each other and to be the ones to hold that trophy. Well, God, Christ didn't have to do that. He wasn't fighting on earth to remain God. He was God. He didn't have to fight to grasp it. Again, another story is told that might illustrate this. Back a number of years ago in Britain, a musician named Sir Robert Mayer was having his 100th birthday. And the British, you know, were the upper crust, were allowed to this party. And there was this British socialite, Lady Diana Cooper, that fell into conversation with a friendly woman who seemed to know her. Well, Lady Diana's failing eyesight prevented her from noticing who she was talking to. But suddenly, when she realized and saw the beautiful diamonds and the large diamonds this lady was wearing, she finally came to the conclusion, this was the Queen of England that I'm talking to. And she quickly curtsied and apologized. And, I'm sorry, ma'am. I didn't know that you were the queen. I didn't notice you because you didn't wear your crown. And Queen Elizabeth responded by saying, well, it was so much Sir Robert's night that I left it behind so as to he would be the one focused and not me. And in one sense, that's what Christ did for us. He left his glory in heaven to dwell on earth with us so that we might be the ones who be the partakers of his glory. Again, Christ was willing to set aside the trappings of his glory so that he could provide salvation for us. But he also revealed his humility by his service to us. Again, look at verse 7. But he emptied himself or became nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, the idea here is that he became nothing, or he emptied himself. And of course, the question is, of what did he empty himself? There are lots of debates about this. This verse of Scripture has become a hot topic, and many, of course, cults have used this verse to declare that Jesus Christ became a man or God after he came to earth. We know that's not true. What does it mean? Well, have you ever sung the hymn? The one we have sung before here, And Can It Be? The second verse says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. The question is this heresy or is it doctrine? Well, if I have to choose one of the two, it's actually heresy. At the time this hymn was written, there was actually a rather large debate going on in the church about what Jesus was when he came to earth. And some felt that he emptied himself of all of his godness except for love. And he loved us so much, he died on the cross for us. But he set aside all of his other deity-ness, in a sense, or his other godness, to be with us. And that's not true. You see, he did not leave aside any of his godness. He was still 100% God. Because the Bible says he became nothing, or he emptied himself. That's a past tense. Past tense, in the sense, tells us that he was God before. And when he came here, he was still God, always be God. He laid aside the glories and riches of heaven and the independent exercise of his glories, and added humanity to his deity so that we could see him as God. And he did it himself. It was not something that someone did to him. He emptied himself. Because he acted voluntarily on his own. He had the quality of God, yet he used the opportunity as God to be our servant. Again, he added humanity to his deity rather than subtracting his deity from his person. But he also, of course, in his service, he became a servant. You know, a servant does not give up his person when he assumes responsibility of a servant. He simply gives up his will. You know, when you take upon a job, you become an employee. You don't give your body to your employer to operate and think for you. No, you give up your will to him and say, I will serve you as an employee. That's a decision you make to give submission to your employer. You don't change you, same body, same person, but you use your person and your body for the other person's uses. That's a will you choose to do. Again, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father's will while he was on earth. Jesus did not pretend to be a servant. He was one. He didn't play as an actor in a role, acting like a servant. He was one, because that was a true expression of his innermost person. He was the God-man, deity, humanity united in one. He became a servant. That's why Matthew 20, verse 28 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Acts 3:13, Paul preached that God called Jesus his servant as an example to us. Be willing to serve just as he served. But he also came in the likeness of men. The word likeness there has the idea of the eternal God who was created flesh and blood became flesh and blood person. He was God, but he became man. Jesus' body was 100% human, just as our body is 100% human. But the chief difference, of course, was that Jesus was sinless. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ knew no sin, even though he had a human body just like ours. He did not sin. And we know that is very important because without that sinlessness, he could never have been the sacrifice for our sin. He was that perfect substitute to take the punishment that we deserved for our sin. But one of the greatest acts of service was that he also revealed his humility in his sacrifice. Again, looking in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. See, he didn't accept the limitations of his body to keep him from doing what he came to earth to do, to sacrifice himself for us. It says there, he was found in form, in human form. He humbled himself. Again, this is how Jesus appeared to men. As his disciples and other people who saw him, they recognized him as just as another person, another man, another child that was born, as the shepherds saw him, as the wise men saw him as a young child, as many others saw him grow. He just seemed like a normal boy, physically speaking. They didn't see, we've seen pictures in Sunday school papers of Christ, he's glowing or something. Imagine a strange person walking around glowing. Might look a little different. But he wasn't glowing. He was nothing abnormal or different about his human body that would make him look like a god. He was just a man. He came in the form of man. Again, the word form has the idea of an outward, a temporary situation. Again, we know ourselves that he was more than just a man. But he carried the objects of man. And it says also he, of course, became obedient unto death, even the point of the cross. Jesus did not hold anything back. He carried humility to its limit. When he suffered on the cross, the most disgraceful, humiliating, painful means of death ever devised that was usually reserved for slaves and the worst of the criminals. Again, he was writing to the Philippians. Many of the people in Philippi were retired soldiers from the Roman army. They all understood crucifixion. They probably had participated in it. And as a Roman citizen, they knew that they would never be subjected to that kind of punishment. No Roman citizen could. And the Jews that were there in the city, they understood crucifixion as well because they understood crucifixion to be brought on by a curse. And that anyone on a cross was certainly cursed of God. They understood that ability. Even some of Paul's fellow preachers, supposedly, were ashamed of the cross of Christ. Paul was not ashamed of the cross. He preached it loudly. But there were some who were shy and didn't want to preach about the cross because the cross was an unpleasant topic. It's not a pretty picture. But many were crucified. In those days, crucifixion was well known. It was a popular means of killing. It was a popular for the Romans to show their cruelty and to keep people under submission to them. But Christ's death was very different. No other death on a cross compared to his. There he became the sin bearer for the sins of the whole world. As a man, he took upon our sin. But as God, he forgave it and cleansed it from us. See, that teaches us that we have an example that we have to follow. Christ took the form of a servant, and he chose the most humiliating and painful way to die as the Lamb of God. as John proclaimed, that would take away or bear the sins of the whole world. Again, a person with a selfless mind doesn't avoid sacrifice. He lives for the glory of God and the good of others, and if paying the price, even to death, is necessary to fulfill God's will, he is willing to do it humbly. There was a story of a great sports newscaster named Ralph Kiner. He was also a player for the Pittsburgh Pirates many years ago. And while he was playing one season, he hit 37 home runs. He led the league in home runs. So he went to his general manager and said, "I need a raise." And the general manager said, "No." And, of course, the Kiner protested, "But I had the most home runs in the league this year." And the general manager said, "Well, where did our team end?" "Well, last place." "Well," the manager said, "we can finish last place without you." You see, the test of a submissive mind is not how much we're willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much we're willing to give in sacrifice to Christ. Even Christ washed the disciples' feet. And one famous theologian said, "I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of own's power or hesitation to speak his opinion. But really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them. And they could not do or be anything else than what God made them to be." We too need to have that same humility, realizing it is not we that work. It is God who works through us. And as we serve Him and serve others, we can have the right idea of selflessness. But the question is, what is the key? What key is it to being selfless? What was it that made Christ or gave Him the ability to be selfless? I'll be the key was one thing, forgiveness. You see, Luke 23:24, as he was on the cross, one of the last things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could have called, as the song says, called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world, but he didn't. He forgave them. I don't believe he forgave the Jews who rejected him. But he did forgive the Roman soldiers who put those spikes through his arms and through his feet, who cruelly put him on the cross. But he could be a servant to them by forgiving them. We too are commanded to forgive. Colossians 3, read this afternoon, says, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, and you also must forgive." One of the most selfless acts that you can perform in this world is to forgive others who have hurt you. "Well, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they may do to me." Maybe as a parent, a child, someone close to you, a coworker, family member, a husband or wife. You say, "Well, I just can't forgive them." Well, then you can't be selfless like Jesus was. Because if you can't forgive as God has commanded us to forgive, we can't be selfless. You see, Christ told us in Matthew chapter 6, that "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But, there's another big but there. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness is that serious. God wants us to be selfless. That's why He teaches us, even in the Lord's, we call it the Lord's Prayer. I prefer to call it the Disciples' Prayer. But in Matthew 6:12, He says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." Again, there's a situation where our lack of forgiveness can mean a lack of forgiveness for us. And that we would stand in a place of guilt before God because we're unwilling to forgive others. Sometimes it may mean going to that person and saying, you know, I'm sorry that I did not forgive you before. I will let you know that I have forgiven you. That's hard. But it's selfless because you're doing it for them, not just for yourself. Who do you need to forgive? We need to be selfless. We need to be single-minded, submissive, and selfless. Last week I told you a story of the men on Mount Everest and the Rob Hall and the others who'd perished on that mountain back in 1996. But there was also a good story of that same day. There was a gentleman named Beck Weathers who was fighting for his life. He was one of the ones that Rob Hall and others were helping to get back to base camp after the terrible storm hit there on Mount Everest as they were trying to descend the mountain back to base camp. Well, Beck Weathers and three or four others, they realized because of the blinding snow that they couldn't even see the next step in front of them. And they understood that on either side of this small area where they were walking were terrible cliffs and precipices. And if they made one wrong move, they would be down and dead soon. So they just stopped and they huddled together for a while to try to save themselves and keep themselves warm together as a group. Eventually, one by one, as the hours went by, many 12 and 13, 14 hours went by with no one to help them. One by one, they began to try to make their way to the base camp. The first three that left, they never found again. Eventually, Beck Weathers woke from his sleep and tiredness there, and the chill, to realize his glove was missing off of his hand and his hand was frozen solid. His nose was almost froze off of his face. And for some reason, he got up and began to walk. And miraculously, he walked right into the camp. And someone saw him, and they brought him into the tent. And they saw his wounds, and they began to try to save his life. Eventually, they had to transport him down to a number of base camps, which took a number of days. And they tried definitely to save his life. Finally, he got to the base camp one where there was enough air where a possible airlift could take place. It had never happened before. It had never been attempted. But a pilot whose name was Madan, a Nepalese pilot, he flew his French-made squirrel chopper to camp one to rescue Beck Weathers. He was single-minded, as he had to focus on keeping his motor at full tilt there in that low atmosphere. And he could not even land. He had to keep his helicopter 1 inch from the ground to allow them to put Beck Weathers in, because if his wheels were to touch the ground, he would never ascend again. He was submissive to the urgent need of Beck Weathers, and he sacrificed his life, even if it was possible, of his aircraft to bring him to safety. He was safeless, selfless in his own life to save the life of another. Again, there was joy again on the mountain. At least one critically injured man, his life was saved. And friends and family could rejoice that Beck Weathers was safe. And that is how we as believers one day and every day will bring the news of Christ to others, to rescue them from this dying world of sin by our single-minded reproach to them, to give them the gospel, our submission to their need to give them the story of Christ, and our selfless attitude to realize that they need it more than I need my comfort zone maintained. We have to have the mind of Christ to defeat the joy robbers in our heart. But we don't only see the revelation of Christ's humility here in his passion. We also see the revelation of his exaltation. You see, there's a relationship between humility and exaltation. You see, true humility brings exaltation. Look at the words of Scripture. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Again, the humility is tied to our exaltation. In Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If we're not willing to put on the mind of Christ and be humble as He was humble, we will never be exalted before God. Luke 18:14b, as Christ said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That's what we see in this passage. Look at again Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 9. As it describes the exaltation of Christ. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." One writer said this, "When men buried Jesus, that was the last thing that any human hand did to him. From that point on, it was God who worked, who exalted him. Men had done their worst to the Savior, but God exalted him and honored him. Men gave him names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him a glorious name." So we see in this passage that there is a declaration of God's or Christ's exaltation, the declaration of his exaltation. See, Christ was highly exalted. When someone is exalted, they're raised to a rank and power. You know, God raised Christ to a great rank and power. And when he raised him from the dead, going from the lowest place on earth, a grave, to the highest place in the universe, in heaven. You see, the word highly exalted is used only in reference to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is the only one referred to in the whole Bible with this word. And some commentators have said the word highly exalted really means super exalted. He was. He was exalted to the highest, a contrast that compared to the lowliness of the death on the cross. And it was in the past tense. He was highly exalted. In other words, it was something that happened in between the time of Christ's life on earth and when Paul wrote Philippians. I believe it happened when Christ raised him from the dead and exalted him from the grave and gave him re-life. He raised himself from the dead. He was also a name that was above every name. In his humiliation, he was given the name Jesus, but in exaltation, he was given the name Lord. The name Lord or Jehovah means that he was before all. He was used for his majesty and his glory and his dignity, and he was God. We don't only see the declaration of Christ's exaltation, we also see the extent of his exaltation. In verse 10 it says, "So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, all will bow at his name. All will bow one day. The word knee has a reference to worship. In verse 11, it talks about the tongue confessing. The tongue has a reference to confessing who he is. But the knee has the idea of worship. We are to worship, of course, in the name of Jesus. Not that we are praying through Jesus to get to God, but Jesus is actually the object of our worship. We worship him, not just worshiping God through him. Because Jesus is God, we worship him. He is the object of our worship. And one day, there is a day coming when all will bow before him. Romans 14:11 reminds us of this. As Paul, in a sense, is writing from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:23 says the same. It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Of course, this verse tells us who will bow. It says there are things in heaven. In other words, the angels and all those who are in heaven now will worship him. It says things on earth. That's those who are living now on earth. All of us who are alive today, one day will bow our knee to him. And things under the earth. Most commentators notice that this is probably those who have gone and died before us. Those who are in heaven or those who are not in heaven, wherever they are, one day even they will bow. One commentator says that no intelligent being, whether angel or saint in heaven, people living on earth or Satan or demons or the unsaved in hell, no intelligent being in all of God's universe will escape. All will bow either willingly or they will be made to do so. Either we bow now in salvation to Him, or one day we will have to bow before Him in judgment and condemnation. But all will bow. But also we know that all will also confess Him. You know, Peter claimed that God made Christ Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You may have been crucified His body, but God made Him Lord." He is God. Again, the word Lord shows His true character of deity of Christ. The word confess has the idea of a thankful adoration for Him. Are we thankful what Christ has done for us? Have we confessed our thankfulness to Him? As we are to do it to the glory of God the Father. Again, all exaltation of Christ really results in glory to God, ultimately. Because Christ's object on earth was to bring glory to His Father. Again, one of the last things that Christ said on the cross, in John 17, 1, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." See, there is a perfect unity in the Godhead. The actions of Jesus is an exaltation, brought glory to the Father. Then the Father honors the Son, and the Son honors the Father. In this dynamic, we see the unity of God. In a sense, Jesus Christ is the glory of God the Father. See, the joy of a single-minded, submissive, and selfless mind comes from the knowledge that we are ultimately glorifying God in all that we do. You see, true humility brings exaltation to Christ. You know, we can't brag before God about our greatness. There is a fictitious story told by a preacher. He said an elderly minister who had survived the great Johnstown flood in 1889 loved to tell the story whenever he had a chance of his harrowing event and his rescue from that great flood. But when he died, he went to heaven. He found himself in a meeting of saints who were sharing in all their experiences on earth. He took St. Peter aside. This is a fictitious story. And said, "You know, Peter, can I tell my story of the rescue of my time in the Johnstown flood?" And St. Peter said, "Well, I guess you can, but just remember, Noah's in the audience." You see, before the Lord, we have nothing to brag. We have nothing to boast. He has done it all for us. And what we need to do is exalt Him. The exaltation of Christ ought to bring glory to the Father. And the question is, does our life reflect the humble mind of Christ and bring glory to God the Father? What are you doing to exalt Christ? Are you trying to exalt yourself and your will and your leadership, or are you willing to be selfless and submissive and single-minded like Jesus Christ? That's how we're going to change this world. That's how we're going to reach our community. Not by pounding and making great noise, but by serving, being and having the mind of Christ. And as our employers and our family members and our friends see our selfless, submissive life, the life of Christ, they may say, as Uncle Joe said, "That's the kind of life I want to have." Reach our community. We need to have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We think about this. Again, are you single-minded? Are you submissive-minded? As we learned Today, do you have a selfless mind? Why do you serve? Why are you here? Is it so that you might gain some notoriety or people would see you? Or do you come to worship and serve Him and serve others? One of the greatest ways that we can influence others is really by being a servant to them. That's how Jesus impacted our life. He impacted our life by serving us. We can impact the lives of others as we serve them. It means being humble. It means even sometimes taking risk, as Christ had to risk His life on the cross. God does not ask us to put ourselves on a cross. It may be some difficult tasks. It may mean forgiving people that we really don't want to forgive. It may mean serving others we really don't want to serve. It may mean being humble in areas where we rather show our pride. We can't begin to reach our community without having the mind of Christ. They need to see Christ in us. Though they cannot see the body of Christ in us, they can experience the mind of Christ as we serve them. Is there an area in your life where you haven't been as selfless or as submissive or single-minded as you should be? Is there someone you know that maybe you need to forgive? You need to have a conversation with, let them know that you've forgiven them, or in your heart forgive them, so that you could be selfless as Christ was. One day we'll be exalted as we are humble and serve Him. Father, we thank You for Your willingness to sacrifice for us. We thank You that You were willing to give Your life in exchange for ours. No greater service or sacrifice could ever have been made. Though many have died on a cross, Your death on the cross was so different because it paid the price for our sin that we should have died for. And as we seek to serve others around us, help us to have the mind of Christ so that they will see You in us and desire that mind for themselves. Lord, it may take years, it may take long time for others to watch and observe us. That's why we need to be constant all the time. We never know when someone is watching. We never know when someone may be listening. We never know when someone may be observing and watching our lives because they want what we have. Help us to be consistently living the mind of Christ. Help us to be single-minded. Help us to be submissive to the needs of others and to Your will. Help us to be selfless. Father, we ask You, we beg You to change our minds to be like Yours. And we'll pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.